bow with me first before we look to the Scripture. Lord Jesus Christ, You are the sovereign King, the ruler of this universe. You are the one who brought all things into existence. We believe what the Scripture says when it says that by You all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We believe what the Scripture says, that You are the Messiah, the Son of God. We believe that You died and rose again in victory over sin and death. We believe, Lord Jesus, that You are coming again to reign in righteousness and to purge evil from this world. Tonight, Father, as we look and we learn about Your plan of salvation and how this plan will come to a completion one day, that You will punish evil, how You will deal with wicked power in the world, and how You will judge Babylon once and for all, I pray that You would help us to understand this very grand yet difficult passage and how You have taught us about Your plan for mankind. We ask You for this guidance by the Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 13, I'll tell you what, when you go through the prophets, one thing that you do find is this, you find a continual challenge. It's never boring because there is just so much in these passages that challenge us about our hermeneutics, our principles of interpretation, and that we're being consistent. It's a lot of fun. This message is about God's judgment on the nations, and it would really be part one of a series of messages on how God is going to bring a judgment to this world and to the nations of this world. Now, first of all, just a brief overview of Isaiah, of what we have covered so far. Chapters 1 to 6 of Isaiah would basically be addressed to Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. And in chapters 1 to 6, what God is doing, Isaiah chapters 1 through 6, God is calling out and proclaiming His judgment against Israel for Israel's sin. God is singling out Israel and the sin of Israel and how He is going to judge them. Now, when you come to Isaiah chapter 7, you have another large break. You have the first major division in the book would begin in chapter 7. In chapter 7, it begins what some have called the Book of Emmanuel. Of course, Emmanuel is on Isaiah chapter 7:14, where God said, "A virgin will conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And some theologians have titled chapters 7 through 12 as the Book of Emmanuel because there is this continual focus of attention upon a child who will come. It speaks about it in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Call him Emmanuel." If you look in Isaiah chapter 8, it refers to a child that was born to Isaiah by the name of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah says, look, the children that God has given to me, they are symbolic. That would include his first child. Do you remember what his first child's name was? What was Isaiah's child's name? Go back to chapter 7. Look at chapter 7 in verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet Ahaz, King Ahaz, you and your son, She'ar Yashuv." If you know your Hebrew, that means a remnant will return. God is already telling Israel that they're going to go into captivity. He did it by the name of Isaiah's son. His son's name was "A Remnant Shall Return." So Isaiah had one son named She'ar Yashuv, and what God did is God gave Isaiah a second child. And when we went through this section, you will remember all the time that we spent on chapter 7 to explain it and to look at every aspect of significance. And I believe this child that is promised here, called Emmanuel, was a child that was born to Isaiah and to a woman that Isaiah was to marry. However, when you come to chapter 8, we find out that this child, both of these children that Isaiah had, Isaiah 8:18, it says that the children that Isaiah had were symbolic. And so the child Emmanuel that Isaiah gave a title to, called Emmanuel, this child was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. The child himself was symbolic of one whom God would send one day to bring deliverance to the people of God and to bring judgment upon a sinful world. How do we know? Well, you come to chapter 9, and God says, hey, he still hasn't come yet. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. God in human flesh will come one day. We read about this child again in chapter 10, in verse 21. Where it says that a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the Mighty God. Same word that you saw back in chapter 9, verse 6, where the child's name is called Mighty God. The remnant will return. Who do they return to? The child that is yet to come. What we're talking here is about a restoration of the nation of Israel, that they will repent one day, that they will turn back to the Messiah, who is symbolically called Emmanuel, who is also symbolically right here called the Mighty God. Not symbolic, he is the Mighty God. So this is the child. This whole section is called the Book of Emmanuel. We read about the child again in chapter 11, verse 1, where it says that a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Here's the child that is yet to come, the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest. And then finally, chapter 12 is kind of a summary of this, showing that when Israel does turn back to the Mighty God, when they do turn to the Messiah, that God will restore them, and God will bless them with these waters that come from the well of salvation. Isaiah chapter 12, in verse 3, he says, "You will joyously draw water from the waters, from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name.'" So chapters 7 to 12 are a unit. Now that brings us to chapter 13, where the focus shifts, and it goes from a focus on Israel, where it turns to the nations. And what you have between chapters 13 to 23 is a series of messages that God gives to the nations. Not Israel, but it's a series of messages to different nations. And they would have been nations, of course, from the ancient Near Eastern world. There's no mention about, United States. There's no mention about, El Salvador or Argentina or any of these other countries that weren't even a part of the inhabited world. But God gives a series of messages to the nations that surrounded the ancient Near Eastern world. You see a similar kind of thing happen in many other books of prophecy. You look in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1 speaks about judgment to Ammon. Chapter 1 gives judgment on Damascus. Chapter 1, judgment on Edom. Chapter 2, judgment on Moab. Chapter 1, judgment on Philistia. Chapter 1, judgment on Tyre. You look in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 49 gives judgment on Ammon. Chapter 50, Babylon. Chapter 49, Damascus. Chapter 49, Edom. Chapter 46, Egypt. Chapter 48, Moab. Chapter 47, judgment on a remnant who remained from Philistia. So there is a number of places where you have this idea where God kind of singles out the nations of the world of that time, and he says, "I am going to thrash you bad." Okay? Now, chapter 13 begins this, and chapter 13 gives us the first of 12 nations, the first of 12 nations that God is going to bring down one day in judgment, and that first nation is Babylon. Now, chapter 13 and 14 are all part of the message against Babylon. Look, for example, in chapter 13 and verse 1. Chapter 13 and verse 1, it begins by saying, "The oracle concerning Babylon." The oracle concerning Babylon. Now, an oracle comes from a Hebrew word that literally the word means something that you carry, like a heavy weight. So some of your translations may say the burden of the word of the Lord. It may say the burden like a heavy weight. But the idea here is this. It's a serious and somber message that God gives of judgment. It's an oracle of judgment upon the nations. Now you notice that this says the oracle against Babylon in chapter 13, verse 1. And then again in chapter 15, you notice that it says that it uses this word again. Chapter 15, verse 1, the oracle concerning Moab. and that begins the judgment on a second nation. And so chapters 13 and 14 are all part of one unit where God speaks about a judgment upon Babylon. And here's the message, okay? One day, God is going to come and He is going to bring a catastrophic, listen, this world is going to be totally trashed. You know, what we saw on September 11th is only, you know, one little microcosmic view of what this world is going to experience. When is it going to happen? I don't know. We don't know. Jesus said, you don't know the hour. And, you know, when people come along and say, hey, I found out, or I know, you know, this and that. No, we don't know. But I'll tell you this. As we survey the landscape and see the things that are happening in the world right now, I think it's getting pretty close. That's my opinion. It's my biblical opinion. I think it's getting pretty close. So I think our need is this, okay? What we need to do is we need to make sure that we're ready for Christ when He comes, right? We've got to make sure we're ready. Paul said in Thessalonians 5, he said, you need to be living like you're a child of the day. And he says that means serious living. You have to be sober-minded. Listen, there's something else too, okay? And this is a challenge to you. You and I live in a very, very easy environment, do we not? Easy place, you know? We push a microwave button. We've got, food warmed up in 1 minute and 30 seconds. We walk down the street. We've got, you know, nice juicy hamburger at Carl's Jr.'s or wherever you want to go. You know, we've got everything at our fingertips. Everything is so easy. We turn on the light switch. You know, it's not going to stay that way forever. And by the way, God hasn't promised us that we'd have nice, easy light switch, has He? God hasn't promised us that we're going to have this abundance of food. He said, I will give you food to eat. I will give you clothing. I will give you shelter. That's a basic promise of God, is to meet life's necessities. But what I'm getting at is that we are living in the cream of the crop. It ain't necessarily going to stay that way. You know? Have you been thinking about that at all? I have been. In view of, you know, the attacks and the what looks like are going to be probably more attacks on our country, these guys could really, you know, cripple us. And you know what? It may end up that you and I kind of lose the things that we have and the things that we enjoy. We might lose all these things. Does that mean that God is failing us? Not at all. God didn't promise us all this money, all this wealth. What I'm getting to is that we need to be living for God. We need to be serious-minded and living for God no matter what the situation is. So right now, as you consider this topic, okay, be prepared, because if it all gets yanked out from underneath you, don't say, oh, God has failed us. He didn't promise us this in the first place. So it's hoping in Christ and trusting in His coming. This really is the only answer. Now, there are two major sections. Again, chapter 13 really gives us the first section dealing with Babylon. And what we're going to look at tonight is verses, the whole chapter. It's an overthrow of Babylon. And kind of what I'm looking at in terms of a theme, it's the overthrow of the principle that drives Babylon. If there's one thing that you could say certainly does characterize Babylon, it was this: arrogance and pride. Ruthless pride, arrogance. Babylon was a very proud. Now, God says here in verse 1 that this whole message is an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. There's two different words in Hebrew for the word saw. This is the word hazah. It means to perceive something in a vision. Not just that he saw it with his eyes, but it's something that he perceived. It's the word that means to perceive. It was a prophecy. It was a vision that Isaiah had. So it's not necessary. Now listen, this is a real difficult section. It is not necessary that Isaiah looked out at his evening newspaper and said, oh, well, I'm looking here and learning all about Babylon. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah's time right then, at about 700 B.C., Babylon really was not much of a force at that point. So much of this right now that Isaiah speaks about is talking about something that is to come in the future, because Isaiah was not really a major player at that moment. Assyria was the bad boy. Assyria was the bully on the block. And Babylon, at that point, really had more of a subservient place to the whole scene. But what God does is God shows Isaiah about the future. And by the way, we have not seen, as we're going to learn, we have not yet seen the exhaustive fulfillment of the things that Isaiah talks about here. We have not seen the fulfillment of it. Now, Babylon, we're going to learn about Babylon. I'm going to give you probably more about Babylon than you ever thought you would care to know. But it's pretty fascinating. Have you ever noticed that Babylon is kind of a subject of fascination for our world at times? There are songs on the radio that talk about Babylon. Have you ever heard of any song? I've heard songs. Actually, I think it was by Jefferson Starship, and they had this song called Babylon. And I've heard other people talk about Babylon. There's kind of a fascination with it. Kind of interesting because it's, you know, halfway on the other side of the world. On the other side of the world, rather. It's in the middle of Iraq. I don't think that any of these people have ever been there. Now, Babylon does exist today, just for the record. A guy by the name of Charles Dyer has written a book, The Rise of Babylon. He's a professor at Dallas Seminary. I met him briefly in 1994 in Israel when we were there with a group. And he has written a book, and he has actually been there before the Gulf War and took all kinds of photos, and Saddam Hussein gave him tours of Babylon. Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding Babylon for many years and has completed a restoration of the city. The entire ancient city of Babylon has been rebuilt. It's there. People live there. It's mainly a tourist kind of a town. It's a more of a cultural kind of a thing, but people live there. It's a real city. Now, you first learn about Babylon. I want you to keep your place here in Isaiah, but go back with me to Genesis chapter 10 for just a minute, because Genesis 10 is the first mention that we have of Babylon. By the way, the word Babel, the Hebrew word Babel, it means confusion. But if you look in the meaning of the term Babelu in the Aramaic original language of the Babylonians, and the name is it meant in original, it means the gate of the gods. They saw themselves as kind of like the gate to the gods. In Hebrew, maybe perhaps God intentionally changed this name in Genesis 11. He changed it to confusion. But if you look in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, it's talking here, chapter 10, verse 9, about a guy by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod was a very godless man. It says that there was a saying that existed, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was a very arrogant and godless man. And it says in verse 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is there in the Mesopotamia region. Shinar is basically is the same thing as Babylon in terms of region. But it says that Nimrod was the one who began this kingdom. And Nineveh was a very godless man. And if you look at his descendants, you find out that the people that came from him and his families were all very ungodly. Well, the next thing that we learn about Babylon comes in Genesis chapter 11. And I'm sure that you've read this account. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says that the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled it there. Now, I want you to notice something. You see how, just kind of a footnote for you. You see here how it says in verse 11:1 that the whole earth used the same language? If you go back to chapter 10, verse 32, it says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nation... No, actually, that's not the verse I wanted. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, their lands, by their lands, according to their nations. See how chapter 10, verse 31 talks about plural languages? Then you come to chapter 11, verse 1, you say, wait, it says there's only one language. People say, contradiction. No, not at all. The reason why is because chapter 11 begins a chronicle of a certain event, but chapter 11, verse 1, that talks about how God separated the nations and the languages, you would actually insert chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 at chapter 10, verse 25. Because in chapter 10, verse 25 is where this division would have taken place historically, when it says that two sons were born to Eber, which is the root word for Hebrew. The name of one son was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. So really, Babel would have taken place around chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 1 simply picks up and chronicles the entire outworking of the event. Anyhow, back to the text of 11. It says that you had people that settled in the land of Shinar, and they said to one another, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, first question, were they doing the will of God in these things by coming together in this city and building this tower? They were not, because if you go back to chapter 9, if you go back to chapter 9 of Genesis, God spoke to them, and he says in verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And the basic idea that God gave to Adam and Eve, and then secondly, when he gave it to Noah after the flood, is he said, "I want you to go and I want you to fill the earth and to subdue the earth." At Babel, it seems that there was a rebellion against the idea to go out and to populate the earth and to subdue the earth. And what they said is, no, we're going to just stay in one area, and we are going to make a ziggurat, a tower that, you know, reaches into the heavens. And the ziggurats that they made, when they made these towers, it was not simply like they were making, you know, a skyscraper to live in. The ziggurats were places of worship. That's where you had all your different idols, all your different gods were in the different compartments. And so you could go and you could spend, you know, your whole time there in that ziggurat visiting all the shrines of the gods. That's what they were doing. It was a place where they said, we are going to unify. We don't want to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. We are going to make a name for ourselves. Remember when God called Abraham? He says, I will make your name great, Abraham. They were saying, no, we're going to make a name for ourselves. So what you have, what I'm getting to is this. When you look at Babylon from the very beginning, the principle that was involved in Babylon was that of pride. It was arrogance. And that arrogance and that pride is something that characterized Babylon from that point on throughout the rest of history. Of course, what happened in verse 6, God said, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible. Let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so God scattered them over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So here's what you have. That is the first mention of significance about Babylon. God judged it because of pride and arrogance, and they were unifying against God. Well, I want to just give you some facts about the history of Babylon. There were different times when it took on places of prominence, different points in time when it had a prominent role. For example, if you go back to the early 2nd millennium B.C., maybe around 2000 B.C. or so, you had a group called the Amorites that formed the first dynasty. And there was a very famous king. The sixth king in that first dynasty was named Hammurabi. Have you ever heard of this guy, Hammurabi? Just show me if you've ever heard of his name. Hammurabi, they actually have law codes that they have discovered, inscribed on tablets of stone that date back to about 1800 BC that came from Hammurabi. And they are very detailed law codes giving, you know, principles of jurisprudence and all of these things. Hammurabi was a very powerful king. Some of the historical finds show that Babylon was strong in military and political and economic influence. Well, you had the Amorites that ruled for about probably 400 years or so, and then in 1595 the Hittites set up a second dynasty after conquering it. Another group of people called the Kassite tribes established a third dynasty sometime in there and ruled for about 400 years. In about 1160 BC, you had the people coming in from the east, from Elam. What nation would be Elam? Does anybody know what the Elamites, who they were? They'd be the Iranians. The Iranians, like the Medes and the Persians. And the Elamites invaded in about 1160 BC, and they overthrew the empire. What happened, though, after they pulled out is that natives from the Babylonian era reformed and made a fourth dynasty to rule the city. And this included the reign of somebody named Nebuchadnezzar the First. Not the one that you think of, the great Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar the First ruled in about 1124 BC. And after this time, you had kind of a dark age for about the next 200 years. And so from about 1100 B.C., maybe for the next 100 or so years, it was a pretty quiet time as far as Babylon. And that, it was in that time period that Assyria, a little bit to the north of Babylon, Assyria began to rise in power. And from about 1100 B.C. until 600 B.C., well, about 612 B.C., Assyria was the you know, again, they were the bully. These guys were really mean. I don't know if you remember any mean bullies, you know, in school. Like in elementary school, there was this kid named Philippe. You know, nobody messed with Philippe because he was mean. And that was Assyria. These guys were really, really ruthless. And I've read, you know, accounts for you before, you know, where the Assyrian kings talk about the way that they went in and they, you know, chopped tongues off of people and they cut heads off and made, you know, walls out of the heads and they put them on the poles. These guys were really, really vicious kind of people. Well, those were the Assyrians. Now, what happened is this, is that you had kind of wars that were taking place between Assyria and Babylon. In 729 B.C., the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, entered Babylon. Now, this is interesting. It's going to have relevance here. The king of Assyria conquered Babylon, and he proclaimed himself king of Babylon. Even though he's Assyrian, he proclaimed himself king of Babylon. The reason why I say that this may have significance is because some people think that Isaiah 13 is not talking about Babylon, but really is talking about Assyria. And the reason why is, I'll explain that for you as we come along. Some people think that it's actually talking about Assyria. I think it is talking about Babylon, though. Well, there was a series of conflicts, and I won't give you all the details on that, but a series of conflicts went back and forth between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Finally, what happened is this, is that in 627 B.C., the king of Assyria was Ashurbanipal. He died. And what happened right after that is that a guy by the name of Nabopolassar, rose to power in Babylon. Nabopolassar was a Chaldean. The Chaldeans were an ethnic group from southern Babylonia. And Nabopolassar began what is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And Nabopolassar reigned over Neo-Babylon from 626 until 605. And then when he died, his son became the king. And his son became a very powerful king. You know who that was? Yes, you do. Come on. Real tough guy. Nebuchadnezzar. His son was Nebuchadnezzar, came to the throne in 605. So really, this was the rise to power, because what happened is this, okay, is that Assyria was still on the scene until 612 B.C. In 612 B.C., what happened is that the Medes invaded Assyria. The Medes, who are Persians, basically the Elamites, you know, from that far eastern part of the world, the Medes invaded, and they teamed up with the Babylonians from the south, and the Medes and the Babylonians attacked Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and they overthrew Assyria and destroyed the walls of the city and wiped Nineveh out. And then finally, in 609 B.C., there was another battle at Haran, and then in 605 at Carchemish, and basically that was the end of Assyria. Now, what happened is, you see, is that once Assyria was put out of the way, that opened the door up for Babylon to really seize control of the entire ancient Near Eastern world. And they did so under Nebuchadnezzar. They did so under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the one that you read about in the Bible in particular, because Nebuchadnezzar made three invasions against the people of God, and he invaded Judah three times, 605, 597, 586. 605, 597, 586. Three times he invaded. He took somebody very famous captive in 605 B.C., the first invasion. You remember who that was? Come on. Talk to me. Daniel. You guys knew that. Daniel was taken captive in 605 B.C. Here was another famous guy. He was a prophet, too. Another famous guy taken captive in the second invasion, 597. Who was that? Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken captive in 597. Finally, in 586 B.C., that was when the Babylonians wiped out the temple and burned Jerusalem and totally trashed it. And I mean, that was just an end of Jerusalem. So here's what you see, okay? Who was the great enemy of the people of God? Babylon, okay? Babylon. So you have kind of this power, this block of power. And if we want to use an expression, let's say the Babylon principle, if you could use a term, coin a term, the Babylon principle that existed all the way back from Genesis chapter 11, this principle of evil that was corrupting the world, this principle of false religion that you know, came together at Babylon, but then God scattered it, and you had, you know, godless people going throughout the world that took their false religion throughout the world. This Babylon principle was the nation in particular that was responsible for destroying the kingdom of God. They were the ones that brought to its knees the Davidic dynasty, the king that sat on David's throne. Well, does that mean these things are only referring to ancient history? No. Because what is the focus when you, let's say, go to the New Testament book of Revelation? What is the focus in Revelation chapter 17 and 18? Who does it talk about? Babylon. That's right, Babylon. You say, but people would have said, let's say, up to the present time, for the last 2,000 years, they would have said, wait a minute, Babylon basically is nothing, you know? Babylon is never going to be anything. But God said, no, Babylon is going to be the center of world conflict, and it is going to be the place that I absolutely destroy in the end times. So Babylon, God is not done with Babylon. By the way, who is the ruler of Babylon today? Saddam Hussein. Guess what? I think we're going to have some dealings with Saddam Hussein at some point in the days to come. I think it was the defense minister for Tariq Aziz, I think, is the one that made this statement. He's the defense minister for Iraq. About a week ago, he said, we know the United States is going to attack us. I don't know if we will or not, but that's what he said. We're expecting them to attack us, and we're ready for them. Listen, we don't know how all this is going to play out, but let me tell you, it's all coming together to point to Isaiah chapter 13. It really is. It's all coming together. Now, Babylon was a very grand city. And by human standards, you would say Babylon is unbelievable, you know? Babylon is unbelievable. It had two walls that surrounded it. And if you were a city back in that time period, you always had a wall, because if you didn't have a wall, you were dead meat. Somebody would invade you and they would take you captive. Babylon had two walls. The outer wall went around the city, and it was 11 miles long. And the outer wall enclosed the city, as a matter of fact, to assure that they had a water supply. The Euphrates River actually ran underneath the city. They had the Euphrates River, the largest river in the Mesopotamian region, ran underneath the walls of the city, and so you were able to have fresh water year-round, any time, no matter what. The inner wall of the city was large enough that you could have chariot races two abreast. So I don't know how big that would be. I guess probably something along the line of maybe 15 feet, 15-some feet wide. That's a pretty big wall, you know. Try knocking down one of those walls, and that's the inner wall. The outer wall was out there too. You had eight gates that entered the city, including the most famous one called the Ishtar Gate. If you've ever heard of the Ishtar Gate, they had an annual procession, and they did this at the new year. And at the new year, what would happen is the king of Babylon, who was kind of seen to be an earthly representative of their god Marduk, the earthly king would make this procession into the city, and they would have the annual festival. And they would celebrate something called Enuma Elish, which was the Babylonian creation account. They had a creation account. And in their creation account, there was conflict and chaos. And what happened is that a struggle arose, and that Marduk slew Tiamat, the sea goddess of chaos, and that mankind was created, and that Marduk became the chief god and was installed in his temple there in Babylon. So every year, the king of Babylon would make his procession in through the Ishtar Gate. Listen, this is real people, real history, real places. KJ, you've been to Germany. You've lived there, I guess, right? Have you ever been to Berlin? Have you ever been to the Pergamon Museum? In Berlin, they have a museum called the Pergamon Museum. And it actually has the Ishtar Gate. It has all of this because German archaeologists went there, you know, back, you know, about 100 years ago, around, you know, the 1800s, early 20th century, 1900s. And German archaeologists went in there and, you know, basically raided all of the archaeological sites that they could find in places like Egypt and Babylon. And they took, you know, brick by brick, they took the Ishtar Gate and the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and all of these things, and they brought it back to Germany. And there is a museum in Berlin called the Pergamon Museum, and they've got the whole thing restored. Now, when you walked in through these gates, it had, you know, all kinds of dragons. It had, you know, dragons and I forget what else, bulls on the gates. And then the walls that surrounded this walkway as you went through, the walls were made of glazed bricks. They had blue paint, glazed blue paint. And on each one of these bricks, it had winged lions on these blue glazed bricks. I mean, the whole thing is there. This is all, everything that you see here is entirely history, you know. In any case, Nebuchadnezzar, he did quite a job on Babylon. He had a massive palace that he built for himself. He built something called the Hanging Gardens. Have you ever heard of those? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens, which he built for his queen, because she came from a mountainous region in Media. So he had this massive Hanging Gardens. He also, Babylon had a ziggurat, a tower that went 300 feet, is what they believe this tower was, 300 feet tall, that was just north of Esagila, the temple of Marduk. 300 feet! That's 30 stories! That's a big building. How high was the towers there? How they were 100? 110? Yeah. 30 stories. You know, if you look at a 300 feet tall building, that is a tall building to build, you know, without a crane and everything else. This city was something else. And speaking of the beauty and the greatness of Babylon, the Greek historian Herodotus visited the city in 460 BC, and he said, quote, "It surpasses in splendor any city of the ancient known world." Now, think about it. This is Babylon, okay? It's the place where pride and arrogant rebellion against God began in Genesis chapter 11. It's the place that, you know, that brought down the king of David, the son of David, that put the kingdom of God on its knees. This is also the place where it's going to find its consummation in the end times as well. I'll just tip my hand in terms of my understanding of how all that ties together. I believe the literal city of Babylon is going to be a part of these events. In other words, the people of Iraq today are going to be a part of these events. But when we talk about this Babylon principle, this spirit of corruption, as you read in Revelation 17 and 18, we find out that it goes beyond simply the local area. There's something that's universal and global in scope. And so there is something that has corrupted the entire world. Now, Isaiah sees these things in vision being overthrown by the God of heaven. Isaiah sees this, and I think here's what we can learn about it. Babylon is the focus of the prophecy, the literal people. But that does not mean that there cannot be some ancient events. Let's say, for example, when we look at the way that Assyria fell. Because Assyria, at that time, at that very moment in Isaiah's day, it was actually the Assyrians who were the ones that were attacking Israel. By the way, look at chapter 14 with me for just a second. Look at chapter 14. Notice over here in verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on the mountains." Okay, you see that in verse 24 where Assyria is singled out as being the object of judgment? Guess what? Verses 24 through 27 are all still part of that whole unit, chapters 13 and 14. That's one of the reasons why people think that chapter 13 and 14 are not talking about Babylon specifically, but Assyria, because Assyria is named out in verse 14:24. I hope you're following with me on all this, because I'm, you know, trying to give back to you all of this reading and all of this stuff that I'm taking in to see what's going on here. Let me just summarize by saying, I think the focus in chapters 13 and 14 is in fact Babylon, but that does not mean that there cannot be a foreshadowing of this final cataclysmic overthrow that the world is going to see And Assyria's overthrow is going to be a part of that in terms of a foreshadowing. So, the Babylon principle, pride, arrogance, ruthless rebellion against God, that is kind of the issue right here. One commentator says that this is the Babylon principle. Now, come over here to Isaiah chapter 13 again. Look at verse 2. What God does here is He gives a whole series of instructions about points about what He's going to do to Babylon. In verse 2, you see that Isaiah summons Babylon. He says, "Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles." Here's the idea. Hey, you guys, come here. Come here. There is a summons taking place. You know, in ancient times, if you wanted to, let's say, get somebody's attention, one of the ways that they used to do it, like in a military setting, is you'd get a big banner, like we have out here for the Bible Institute. You know, you put a big banner up. He says, lift up a banner, raise your voice, call, invite them over. What God is doing is God is instituting a draft. It's kind of a voluntary draft. Is what you have right here. God is summoning men to a holy war. And once they get the invitation, they're going to come because it says in verse 2, wave the hand so that they may enter the doors of the nobles. All these armies are going to come, and when it talks about them coming, what they are doing is they are coming against Babylon. They are coming against Babylon to overthrow Babylon. The armies will come. Verse 3, we see another point about it. It's the special relationship that these armies have to God. Because in verse 3, God says, I have commanded my consecrated ones. And by the way, this is emphatic. In Hebrew, you don't need to use the word a pronoun. In English, we say, I see you. We have to use the word I, right? In Hebrew, the pronoun is built into the verb. But here, God actually uses the pronoun. He said, I have commanded my consecrated ones. God says, I myself am the one that's involved in this. So here's what God is doing. God is saying, I am bringing forth all of the nations of the world. I'm bringing forth all of these nations, not necessarily every nation, but I am bringing these nations. And God says, they are my consecrated ones. The word really means my holy ones. Why? Because God has set them apart for a special purpose. They are going to accomplish God's purpose. Look back with me at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 and verse 5. When God brought judgment upon His own disobedient people, Isaiah chapter 10 verse 5, God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." God said, Assyria is the nation that I'm going to use to punish my disobedient people. They're my instrument of judgment. When you come to chapter 13, God says, guess what? I'm going to bring in some other nations, and they're going to be the ones to bring down you, Babylon. God calls them right here, in verse 3, my mighty warriors. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it right for God to use somebody, a wicked nation, to bring a judgment upon somebody? Is God just in doing that? Absolutely. This is the book of Habakkuk. Book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, God, how come you're not going to punish the disobedience of our people? God says, oh, I am. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. Wait, you can't do that. These guys are worse than us. God says, what do you mean I can't do that? Everybody's going to get it in the end, God says in Habakkuk. Everybody's going to get it. The just shall live by, what's the word? Faith. Thank you. The just will live by faith. People who are not believers, they're going to perish. But the righteous will live because of their faith. So God can use any means He wants. And that's why when we talk about, you know, let's say, for example, the attacks on September 11th. Hey, you know, God doesn't owe us anything. The only thing we deserve is His judgment. Those people that died were not any more guilty than I am. We all deserve it. And if it weren't for the grace of God, that would be our end. So God, when God brings judgment, and sometimes God allows that judgment to come through a providential means called war. Sometimes that judgment upon sin, that temporal judgment, comes through war. God is not the author of the evil that is driving it, but God uses that evil to accomplish a purpose. And God says, these guys, these armies that are going to come and bring Babylon down, are my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones. And notice what he says here. They are going to execute my anger. They are the instrument of God's judgment, who will execute his justice. Notice the sound of these guys over here in verse 4. He says it's a sound of a tumult on the mountains. Now, if you consider the relationship of the eastern armies, like the Medes and the Persians, they were to the northeast of Babylon. And there was a mountain range over there called the Zagros chain that parallels the Tigris River. And it forms an eastern boundary to Babylon. And some people think that the mountains that are being spoken of right here is referring to the Zagros Mountains that separate Babylon from Media, from Media and Persia. It's very possible. Because when we look at all that's happening right here, there is an eastern invasion to wipe out Babylon is something that did happen historically. This did happen historically. There was an eastern invasion. And we're going to see how that kind of plays itself out right here. So this is possibly the idea right here when he says, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of many nations gathered together. So I've never been in war, so I can't speak about it. I don't know what it sounds like. But just imagine the summoning of, you know, the horses and the chariots. And I guess in modern times it would be the tanks. And, you know, everything that, all of these things. And he says, guess what, guys, Babylon, you're going to get it. Here they come. And God says in verse 4 that the Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. Listen, one thing comes out real strongly in this whole section. God says, I'm the one behind this. I am the one who am behind this. It says in verse 5 that they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. So it's coming from a long ways off. Verse 5 also says, it gives us a sixth point, and I haven't really been enumerating all of these points for you, as they are in my outline right here, but a sixth point in verse 5 is this. It's the driving power behind the whole thing, because it says in verse 5 that the Lord and His instruments of indignation are the ones that are coming. Notice this in verse 5. They are coming from a far country. They are coming. You say, who? The Lord in His instruments of indignation. You know what it shows you? That invading army, guess who's leading it? That's Yahweh. That's the Lord. This is holy war. Yes, there is such a thing. When God comes against a nation, God says, this is holy war. I'm leading the pack, and I have with me the instruments who will execute my indignation. God is leading the pack, and He says, my purpose is to destroy the whole land. In verse 5, is that He is coming. He, along with the instruments to execute His indignation, and He will destroy the whole land. He will destroy the whole land. Now, there is a question. The term Eretz can mean land or earth. Is it something that is merely local and confined to that one particular area, or is this talking about something that is universal and global in scope? Well, I think this is a legitimate question. The answer seems to be that even though there were local judgments that God brought upon Babylon, and even though there were local judgments that came upon certain nations, Assyria, Babylon historically, the context of some of these things seems to point to something that goes beyond merely local issues. There seems to be something that's universal in this whole section. Now, some of these things do not come out as clearly until you get to the New Testament, in particular the book of Revelation, where you see that the idea seems to be focused upon a global destruction that God is going to bring, where every part of the earth is going to be affected. Revelation chapter 18 in particular, in verse 2, it says that fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons
and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. You'll notice that these words, this language really is picked up later on in chapter 13 of Isaiah. And he says in verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." So it says all the nations. A little bit further in verse 9, "The kings of the earth committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her," with Babylon. Verse 11 talks about the merchants of the earth who weep and mourn over Babylon because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Verse 15, the merchants of these things. Verse 17, "In 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and every sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance." Verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." He's talking here about something that impacts all of the earth. In chapter 19, it says, "After these things, John heard this loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.'" So there's something that is distinctly global, for sure, about Revelation 18. Well, when we come back here to Revelation chapter 18, to Isaiah chapter 13, what we find is this, is that the initial foretelling of this is laid out here in the Old Testament. Well, that brings us down to verses 6 to 8, a seventh point on this overthrow of godless power. And it is this, it's the havoc which they will wreak upon the enemies of Babylon, the destruction that they will bring upon Babylon. Notice down here in verse 6, it says that they are to wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Men are called upon to wail, and howl is the idea right here. The reason is because the day of the Lord is near. And this expression, day of the Lord, is something that, even though the dominant focus is upon judgment, there are certain passages that that include an element of blessing. The consequences of God's judgment is going to be deliverance for the earth, like in Joel 3:18, where it talks about the mountains dripping with sweet wine in that day. But the dominant idea of this idea, the day of the Lord, is that of God's judgment. He says in verse 6 that it is a day that will come as destruction from the Almighty. The Hebrew says, Keshod Mishadai. Both coming from the same root. It's a little bit of a play on words, what's called paranomasia. The word shod comes from the verb shadad, and then the word shadai comes from the verb shadad. It's destruction from the Almighty. Now listen, it's absolutely inconceivable what men are going to face in that day. We just cannot fathom. Oswald says in his commentary, it's a day when human strength will be helpless, when creation itself will tremble, when the almost boundless capacity for human cruelty will be unleashed. And the reason why is because God is going to be confronting men in judgment, calling them to an account for sin. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 11, it says, "The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning, and everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." God is going to bring men down for their sin. Back to Isaiah 13 in verse 7, it says that it will bring even the most powerful of men to impotence. Verse 7 says, "All hands will fall limp." No strength, no power. Verse 7 says it has crippling fear because men's hearts will melt. Verse 8 says they will be terrified. Verse 8 says they will be like women in labor, that pains and anguish will hold of them, will seize them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Listen, we can read about this here, but if we've never experienced something just overthrowing our world, we can only try to imagine. Verse 9, we see an eighth point on how God will overthrow the ruling principle in Babylon. He says that it is a day when God will purge wickedness from the earth. Verse 9 says that the day of the Lord is coming. He says it is a cruel day. Now, God himself is not cruel. The Bible says that God is merciful and compassionate. God extends forgiveness. God extends compassion, mercy. But the day comes when men reject that God will then hold them accountable for their sin. And when that happens, there will be no withholding of vengeance. There will be no mercy for those who have rejected the forgiveness of Christ through the cross. Now, sometimes when God executes his judgment and God brings judgment upon sinners, he does so through human agents. For example, warfare would be an example of God using human agents to bring a temporal judgment upon sinful men. When God uses human agents to execute his judgment, many times that judgment comes with the cruelty of a sinful heart. This is what is going to happen. He says that it is a day when anger will no longer be restrained. Verse 9 says it is fury and burning anger. The word fury talks about overflowing, an overflow of anger. The whole world is going to be devastated. And what you saw in New York City on September 11th will be universal. The face of the planet will be ruined. Also, we read in verse 9, it is a day when he will make the land a desolation and he will exterminate sinners from it. Now, how does God exterminate sinners? Well, two ways. One way is by bringing judgment upon those who are living at that moment. Many will die. What about those who have rejected the gospel, lived throughout the tribulation period, survived it, and then they come to the end of the 7 years? Well, the Bible tells us what will happen. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40, the Word of God says that Christ will send forth his angels. In Matthew 13:41, it says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 49, at the end of the age, the angels shall come and take out the wicked from among the righteous and cast them into the furnace of fire. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 40, it says that two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. That's not talking about the rapture, that's talking about a removal into judgment at the end of the tribulation period. Matthew 25 verse 41, it says that he will say to the goats on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire. God is going to exterminate sinners, so that when the kingdom is established, there will be nothing but believers, the righteous, who will enter. Back to Isaiah 13, we see a ninth point on how God will overthrow the ruling principle in Babylon, arrogant pride. It will be a day when sin and its destructive power will lead God to judge the entire created order. In verse 10, Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. God gave the constellations, the stars, as a means of order within the cosmos. What it says here is that the stars will not shine. The constellations, it's actually the word that means stupid or fool. Cassiel means stupid, probably referring here to the constellation Orion, many commentators believe. But the stars are not going to shine. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not shine. Genesis 1, God brought the luminaries into existence to bring order. Our sin has brought chaos, confusion, and disorder, and so God will take and cause these luminaries to cease to function. How that is, I don't know. It could be that our atmosphere becomes so polluted that we don't get the sunlight. It could be that God causes them to actually explode or to burn up or something. We don't know exactly how some of these things are going to see their outworking. In Isaiah 34:4, it says, all the hosts of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will wither away as a leaf withers from its vine. One thing is for sure, it's going to be absolutely cataclysmic. Verses 11 and 12 show us a tenth point on how God will overthrow, and it's more of a summary so far. In verse 11, God says, thus I will punish the world for its evil. Now this is universal because the word for world right here is the word table that actually is used in poetic context to refer to the world universally. It's a universal idea right here. And this is going to be a day that God is going to totally remove the unrepentant sinner because he says, I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Mortal man is the word enosh, man in his weakness. God says, I will make them more scarce than pure gold, refined gold, and I will make mankind, Adam, more rare than the gold of Ophir. We don't know the exact location, but from some Astrakhan discoveries, some pottery discoveries from Tel Ka'ila, there's an inscription that says, gold of Ophir for Beth Horon, 30 shekels. It very well may be in Eastern Africa. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26 talks about how Solomon had ships that would bring back gold from Ophir. Point is this, God is going to bring this horrible judgment. Verse 13, an 11th concept, an 11th point. Because God has purposed to judge sin, He will bring all these things to pass to the end that the whole universe will be shaken. I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning. Really? Why is this going to happen? Because of His wrath. The fury, the burning anger of His wrath. Verses 14 to 16, the 12th point. It's the horrifying results of God's judgment on sin. Two results. First of all, verse 14, it says that men will flee to try to escape. They'll be like a gazelle or some kind of a deer that has been hunted. Maybe it has been trapped and now it's afraid and it knows that it's trapped and it just turns in every direction. This is what men are going to do. Now you have to remember that Babylon was a city that had people from all over the world. It was like a Los Angeles in that sense. A cosmopolitan city. And people are going to try to run from Babylon. They're going to try to escape. However, they'll be like a sheep with no one to gather them. They will turn to their own people. They will try to flee, but they will not succeed. Because verses 15 and 16 show us that there will be massive and merciless human slaughter. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Literally, these words mean thrust through, to be impaled. They will fall by the sword. Look at the excruciating agony in verse 16. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. The word little ones talks about little playful children like little Shelby squealing with laughter and little Caitlin, little babies that are going to be torn to pieces. Houses plundered, their wives ravished. Now why and how and who's going to do these things? Well, we see the answer to that in verses 17 and 18, the 13th point on how God will totally overthrow Babylon. It's the people who will accomplish it. Verse 17, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. The Medes, you remember, these are the people on the Iranian plateau. Came in the first millennium B.C. They were a constant thorn to the Assyrians. Even though the Assyrians were tough, the Medes were constantly at their heels. Now, the Medes joined in with the Babylonians in 612 B.C. to overthrow Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. They overthrew Nineveh. Later on, in 539 B.C., the Medes joined with the Persians, a little bit to the south. And the Medes and the Persians came against the Babylonians, and they overthrew Babylon in 539. It's interesting that the Greek philosopher, Greek poet, historian Xenophon, verified that the Medes assisted Cyrus of Persia in bringing down Babylon, and they did not even ask for a monetary reward. They said, hey, no problem. We'll come along. We'll do it for free. So here's the idea. They have no interest except vengeance. Verse 17 says, they will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. They didn't care about money. They said, we'll just go along for the ride. Verse 18 says, their bows will mow down the young men. They will not have compassion even on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. Absolutely merciless. Now, there were these judgments that came historically. You had Assyria that was destroyed, or at least judged badly in 689 B.C. You have Nineveh that falls in 612 to the Medes and Babylonians. You have Babylon that falls to the Medes and the Persians in 539. But do these historical judgments really exhaust what we find right here? I don't think so, because in verses 19 to 22, we see what would appear to be a final destiny for Babylon the Great. And it seems to be eschatological. Look with me at verse 19. Look at the glory and splendor of Babylon. Verse 19 says it's the beauty of kingdoms. The word means the jewel, the beauty. of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride. This is Babylon the Great. Now notice what its end will be. It will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. This Hebrew term, hafak, to overthrow, talks about a violent, destructive overthrow. Well, you know what? When you look in 612, Nineveh certainly was overthrown very, very badly, never to rise again. They didn't discover it until 1853. Babylon, though, has never really experienced that kind of a violent overthrow. As I said, Sennacherib vented his hatred toward Babylon in 689 and destroyed the city. Cyrus conquered it in 539, but didn't destroy it. Matter of fact, the Babylonians were kind of happy to see Persia come in. The city walls were destroyed in 518 BC. Darius and Xerxes both issued important decrees for demolition. Xerxes rebuilt the ruined the temple of Belus. Alexander came along a couple hundred years later and had great plans for it before he died there. But what you have here in verse 19 is something that describes an overthrow like Sodom and Gomorrah, never to be seen again, violent. A final blow is yet to come. Now look at verse 20. Once God is finished, it says, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Fact of the matter is this. You can trace through history, as Charles Dyer has done in his book, and there has been inhabitants in Babylon for every generation. That's fairly documented. Not a thriving city, but it has been inhabited. But here in verse 20, it says, nobody will live in it from generation to generation, not even an Arab pitching his tent, nor will shepherds make their flocks. Rather, what's going to happen is in verse 21, it says that desert creatures will dwell there. Desert creatures will lie down. Houses will be full of owls. Screeching things is the word. Ostriches will live there. Shaggy goats will be there. Wild animals are going to take over. Verse 22, hyenas in their fortified towers, jackals in their palaces. He says in verse 22, her faithful time also will soon come. Her days will not be prolonged. How do we summarize? Well, there's a whole lot here that we're trying to put our hands around. First of all, we cannot ignore the historical setting that it was a real people. There would be a real judgment upon Babylon. But one thing is clear. What happened in ancient history doesn't seem to come clear to matching the description of here or other passages like Isaiah 47 or Jeremiah 50:51, that there will be a cataclysmic judgment. There remains a score for God to settle with Babylon. Now, I think that includes the historical, literal area, not the historical, but the physical, geographical place. But Revelation 17, I think, tells us where it's all going to see its final consummation. Revelation 17, verse 12, talks about the Antichrist and his ten-nation coalition. It says, the ten nations, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast, the Antichrist, for 1 hour. They have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast, to the Antichrist. All world power, Western world power, comes together under the Antichrist. It says in verse 14 that these will wage war against the Lamb, but he will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful, the saints, that is. He said the waters which you saw where the harlot, that is Babylon, where the harlot sits, are peoples, plural, multitudes, plural, nations, plural, and tongues. This is global. Babylon encompasses the world. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, they will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. The Antichrist and his powers are going to totally destroy Babylon. Why? Because verse 17 says God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. God uses a wicked world to judge a wicked world. Interesting. Antichrist in his power will be the agent, the human agent, to accomplish a final devastation to the geographical location, but this Babylon principle that has infected all the earth, and God will bring them down. Well, that day is coming, my friend. We need to be ready. We need to make sure that we are right for Jesus Christ. We need to be living for him. We need to be serious. We need to be proclaiming the Word of God to those around us that they might hear and believe and know and be saved from this coming day. And we need to be trusting in the goodness and sovereignty of God to accomplish His purpose, regardless of the things around us. He will. Let's close in prayer. Amen.